What we're going to do this evening is we'll finish out this section. He has a lot of greetings and information and things towards the end here. We'll spend a lot of time with some of that. And when we finish, what I'm going to do is segue into looking at some, because tonight is communion, and we'll take and spend a few moments just looking at Romans 3:25. We could just to look at one facet, one aspect of one of the reasons we come to the Lord's table, and look at some things related to propitiation. And so when we get, I go through the Philippians study, and then I'll just move on, and we'll shift into go to Romans and work on that passage for the rest of the time. And then when I pray at the end, that will be the cue for the guys to be ready to come down, and we'll observe the Lord's table. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you've blessed us this day with the opportunity to study your word this morning, this evening. We're thankful so much for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we're thankful that we can study your word, that your revelation to us, so that we can truly understand what he has done for us. Come to grips with all that you have given us in grace in him, so that we can truly appreciate that truth, so that it would motivate us in our life to have the impact that, for you, that we ought to have. Father, we're just so grateful that there's nothing that we can do in our life to gain a standing before you. Everything was provided in grace through him, through his work on the cross. And we're thankful that when we place our faith and trust in him, that our future is secure. It's set. We're sealed in him, sealed with the Holy Spirit to promise for all eternity. And we thank you for what you've provided for us, all on the basis of faith, no works, and we're grateful. Now, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we continue our study this evening. Challenge us to look into the mirror of your word, see ourselves in the light of that truth, and may we be willing to make the changes necessary to respond to that truth of your word, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have in our particular niche in which you have placed us, for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We pick up this evening with verse 14. But it follows what we saw this morning, very strong statement. Well, in fact, let's just read from verse 11 down through 13, just to pick up the thought that we left with this morning. Because he had this strong sense, and we finished 13, of, you know, no matter what his situation that he found himself, he says, look, Christ has provided the strengthening that he's poured within me. He's infused me with power to deal with whatever situation, whether it's adversity, as the situation he was facing at that point, or prosperity, whatever. And then that kind of segues into what to some balance, and then moves right into, if you took verse 13 out of the context and just let it hang out there by itself, you can say, well, Paul says he doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any provision from anyone else. He doesn't need God to meet his needs through the Philippians. But he says there's some balance here, as we see in verse 14. He says they did a good thing by supporting and sending help financial help for him in his time of need. But let's just read this and just kind of get our thinking back in the context. It says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Content, true contentment, because he has some capacity of soul, because he has some doctrine, some truth. He's not responding to every emotional thing that flows down the pike, see. "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then the punchline. I can do. Would you remember the word there this morning? Iskuo. Way back somewhere. Iskuo. To have strength, power, ability to do what? To accomplish the will of God. Iskuo. Very strong word. To do is just doesn't cut it. Just doesn't cut it. I can do all things. I have the strength to do all things through him, through the one who keeps on pouring power into me, infusing me with strength. Christ. We put it in a little order of the Greek sentence there. But the one who keeps on pouring and infusing power into him is Christ, our Savior. But then notice what he does here in verse 14. And we'll just read the rest of the chapter and then come back. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well." You've done a good thing, we'll see. "To share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." That's an interesting twist. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Then the closing, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now back to verse 14. Let's see, the King James says here, notwithstanding, nevertheless, ye have done well, or you have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. The Philippians, knowing Paul, and I think they would have had an inkling and an understanding of what he had just communicated here and what we saw back in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, that thinking, that viewpoint that Paul had, could have said, "Paul is content. He sees all things from the hand of God. Why should we give? Why should we support him? God's going to meet his needs." Well, the little conjunction that's used here draws a strong contrast between what we just saw in verse 13. When he says, when his focus is on Christ and the strengthening and the empowering that he receives in that relationship with Christ, and the giving of the Philippians, which is the subject for the next couple, three verses here. Yes, he's saying, I can orient to the situation that I'm faced with, whether adversity or whether it's prosperity, whatever. Yet with your sending of this gift, what's he saying here? You've done well. You've done a good thing. You've done an honorable thing. Here the word is actually kalos. They've done an honorable thing, a good thing. But see, the Philippians didn't see it that way. They recognized from the feedback they had received that Paul had needs, and that their response with this gift was important. And it was not their first, as we saw down in verse 16. They had, in fact, he was at Thessalonica shortly after he founded the church. This was early in their existence as a church. And it says in verse 16, for even at Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for our needs. This was on Paul's second missionary journey. By their gift, they were sharing in a very real way in the pressure situation. They put affliction here in both translations, but the word is phlipsis. Interesting word in the Greek. It's phlipsis, means a pressure situation. Usually it's translated tribulation, most places. Affliction, it can be affliction, but it stresses the idea of a pressure situation, because it comes out of its use out there in the culture of the day for squeezing grapes, you know, making wine. You know, they put them in a vat and stomp on them with their feet. Hopefully they washed them first, but you know, they're putting the pressure on them, squeezing the grapes. So they were sharing in a real way with his pressure situation. Yes, sir.
Move on.
The word here for sharing is koinonia. Remember, this is a word we've seen before. Fellowship. Koinonia, fellowship. But it also has a thread of meaning of a gift, of a contribution to help. In fact, let's look at some passages. Go back to Romans chapter 15. Verse 26 and 7. I think we can see it there. There's several passages. In fact, it has a number of times it's used that way. Here he says in verse 26 of Romans 15, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution, a koinonia, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared, again, koinonia, in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also material things. 2 Corinthians 8:4. Where it says, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation, koinonia, in the support of the saints. Again, talking about a contribution, support, a gift to help them in their time of need. Over in, just over the page, chapter 9, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution, your koinonia, the gift to them and to all. So it's a word that's used for a gift as well as joint participation and fellowship. And this, and you can see how the two kind of can flow out of the same word and have those two different threads of meaning. Because if you have true fellowship with someone, you're going to be ready to provide and meet the need that, as you see it when there is a need. So it's used as, there are others, but that should suffice to make the point that the koinonia here is talking about a gift. And here it's also made a little stronger because he adds the preposition to it that says with, sum, which is with, and along with, in association with.
Aha.
See, we're flexible. We're flexible around here. So. Thank you, Bert. Okay. Now I turn it back on. Sometimes those things last forever, seems like. And I think that's the first time it's gone since I've been here. But then sometimes it just, and they don't last at all. So. Okay. Nevertheless, you have done well. You've done a good thing, Kalos, to share with me, to share in a sense of contributing to my needs in the midst of my affliction, my pressure situation. And you could say, you know, he was in a pressure situation. He had needs, and he would have, in the time frame, had to supply his own support. They didn't. You were incarcerated in the time frame. If you didn't have outside help, relatives or somebody to provide for your food, your support, they didn't do it for you. So he had to have support there. Now, in verses 15 through 19, as we read it, he really commends them for their generosity. Not only now, but previously, as we noted in Thessalonica. In verse 15, we find, unfortunately, a commentary on most of the churches in that first century. And what's it say there in the King James? It says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, none, communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." I mean, this is a strong statement about the early church. Very strong statement. They were insensitive and unresponsive to Paul's needs, much to their own loss. The first preaching of the gospel, as he mentions it here, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia would refer to that time frame in that second missionary journey where after he left there, he founded the church at Philippi. He went down and he ministered in Macedonia and points south and ended up at Thessalonica. And this was approximately 50 AD from Acts 16 on. Time of writing now, 62 AD, good 12 years later. And from his statement here, in that early days, no church helped. None. There was no support. Now the words that he uses here for giving and receiving, he uses some accounting terms, some business terms, referring to credit and debt, speaking of, you know, having a credit side of a ledger and a debit side of the ledger. In fact, all through this context here, 15, 16, 17, on through down here, even in verse 18, "And I have received everything in full." It talks about, it uses terms that are business-oriented. Paul was well-educated and well-rounded in his education. Having studied under the tutelage of Gamaliel, he was very, very well educated. Literally, the phrase here in verse 15, "the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." He says, literally, an account of giving and receiving. An account of giving and receiving. These terms were used in conjunction with a service for which a legitimate financial debt could have been created. They gave materially to Paul and received benefit spiritually for the Lord through his ministry to them and to others. The sharing here, or as it's the term in the King James, was communicated. Again, it goes back to koinonia. Actually, it's the verb, koinoneo, here. See, we had before, the one we looked up was the noun, koinonia. Now we got the verb, koinoneo. Whoops, got the I. Koinoneo. Forgot the iota there. Okay. But this time, he does add the sum with it, the preposition. So it's to share with, to have fellowship with. And again, talks about that act of giving along with, in association with. There's a joint participation here. They gave a gift, but they did receive in turn spiritual benefit from giving that gift. See, when they give to bona fide, grace-oriented ministries, the work of the Lord, Paul is saying here, when that is done, that there is a joint participation with the one to whom it is given in that ministry. And it's really describing here missionary support in that sense, more than its support within the local assembly, although that needs to be done too. But here the focus is giving for that one that's going out and ministering, as we do to John Miller. In that aspect, we are benefited as we support him, and he's benefited by the gift, but we're benefited by supporting him. Oftentimes you hear this stuff, well, you know, just send us some money. Plant a seed. And it'll grow into money in your pocket. You know. You've heard that, haven't you? Probably the worst one that ever peddled that nonsense was right there in Tulsa where I was when I was going to seminary. And the man with the praying hands, you know. The one that said God told him, you know, Oral Roberts, you know, build this hospital or God was going to take me out, you know, if I didn't do it. I mean, flaky stuff. Non-biblically based, but just total heresy. But they would plant the seed. Get money back. Give us, and God will give you tenfold. He's not talking about that here at all. You give in response to a grace-oriented ministry, and you are benefited spiritually for that. Now in verses 16 through 19, we have the commentary on the church at Philippi. Now 15 is a commentary on most of the churches of that time frame. Now there's a little difference here. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. More than once. Not because I desired a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So here's we see the benefit. Spiritual benefit. What is produced in that giving, in that response to grace. Now you have to use discernment in your giving. You don't just give because somebody's asking for it or, you know, somebody may have a need and want to spend it or use it in the wrong way. You have to be good stewards of your assets. Now, the time frame here, as I mentioned, would be shortly after the church was founded, as he's mentioning here in Thessalonica, in that second missionary journey. Most likely these gifts of support were very small, because remember, this is a very poor area. They didn't have a lot of assets materially. But those gifts obviously were very meaningful and very helpful to Paul and those who were ministering with him. And they're meaningful not only in that they provided for Paul, but they reflected what was going on in those believers, in their thinking, in their viewpoint, in their response to the truth that he had taught them. That's what's important. And this, I think, is reflected very strongly here by Paul's use of the intensive term to seek. It's very strong because epizeteo. See, zeteo by itself means to seek, but when you seek upon, seek in a direction, makes it very intense. And so, and it's in the present tense both times, which indicates here a very strong, intense seeking after an objective. An objective. His objective is not the gift itself. Not that I seek, you know, I'm seeking after the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, the fruit, the benefit, which increases to your account for you, because you did respond to that need and gave. So objective is not the gift itself, but the spiritual profit that accrues to the one who responds to a need in grace and supports the ministry of the Lord. It increases to your account, he says. And again, in this whole sequence here, he uses business metaphors to indicate this spiritual gain. It accrues interest to their account. Talking about what I use the term to describe, divine good production. Doing things in the right motivation in response to God's grace and provision. Things, you know, divine good production, things that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul looked on their gifts as an investment that would pay them rich spiritual dividends. Then in regards to the gifts in verses 18 and 19, he says this, and the King James puts it, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Several things here. We could just summarize this section with four or five things, statements here. What does he say? The gift was more than adequate. The gift was ample or adequate. And that's what he says here in verse 18. It begins with a financial term, op-echo, which says, yep, I've received in full. I've received in full. And in fact, your receipt for that gift is this epistle I'm sending back with Epaphroditus. So that you know, I received that gift in full. And it met my need and provided for me. Two, the gift fulfilled their ministry, the Philippians' ministry. The gift fulfilled their ministry. Their responsibility as believers. In that local church. Remember, he's writing not just to individuals, he's writing to a local assembly. And Paul lines up this spiritual giving, the support that they gave to him, as a sacrificial offering to God. This is indicated by the terms a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice. This is something, a term that is used, these two terms are used, to refer to the work of the Lord on the cross. To refer to Jesus Christ going to the cross and bearing our sin. In Ephesians 5:2, which says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering as sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And he uses the same words there. What those terms indicate, it speaks of the acceptance in Ephesians 5:2 of his work by the Father, and the same thing here, the acceptance of this gift because it was given for the right motivation. It was done for the right reasons. The acceptance. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. 3. The gift then was viewed by God with pleasure. In other words, it was pleasing. Because it was acceptable. It was pleasing to him. Because it came out of obedience, the response, obedience as a response to him, response to his provision to them. And they took from that and gave and supported Paul and his ministry. And then, 4. The gift did not make them poorer. Did not make them poorer. You have the great promise in verse 19. Excuse me. Forget that. Paul is saying that you supplied my need in verse 18. But my God will meet all your needs. Crea, needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God will supply your needs on the basis of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, in that relationship that you have with him. A special relationship that only a believer in Christ has, in Christ. And it really speaks to the unlimited resources that are ours to fulfill his plan, his will for us in our life. And the way it's worded there, because of the in Christ, Jesus at the end, it is related to and tied to our position and our relationship to Christ. Always, the resources, the provision will be greater than the need. It'll be adequate to the need. Now, notice that the promise here, God has not promised to supply, pleroo is the word, to fill up deficiencies, to fill up something. Pleroo. All your wants and desires. Doesn't say that. Needs, not desires. He's not going to fulfill your greeds. It's needs. Those things that are necessary for you to fulfill the will of God in your life. The great missionary of latter part of the last century and the first part of this century, Hudson Taylor said this: "When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack for God's supply." Something he believed and operated on in his mission, in his mission work in China for many, many years. Five. Giving is worship, and giving is fellowship, and the one giving has a right to be fully aware, I believe, of where their money is going. Giving to giving, and he's talking about here spiritual giving, is worship, it's fellowship, and we have the right to know. Now see, that's why you have to exercise discernment. Sometimes you support missions in different areas, and sometimes it happens. If we become lax, and they go off the toolies. If we don't keep aware of what's going on. And sometimes you have to stop support in areas. I don't think we'll ever have to worry about with someone like John Miller. But there are plenty of other examples out there. He's been very faithful and an awesome missionary. Now, then in verses 20 through 23, we see Paul's closing greeting here to the saints at Philippi. And you know, these believers in Philippi were very dear to him. They were in the center of his focus here as he writes, as he closes this out, and as, you know, as he presents his final greetings here. And these greetings come not only from himself, but from those that are with him. But he says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you." So it was the others that were with him. Of course, at this point, Epaphroditus is with him also. Then in verse 22, he makes an interesting statement. It says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." We can only speculate here at who he might be referring to when he says those of Caesar's household. Because the time frame, Nero was the Caesar, as he was the Caesar from 54 to 68 A.D., and he was a very corrupt, immoral leader. And there was much persecution during his reign, especially towards the end of it. Were these from his own household? From his personal guard, maybe? Could have been from those who guarded him, some of the Praetorian Guard that were might have been considered under that, because they were special elite troops for the Caesar. That can you imagine being chained to Paul and not hearing the gospel? You know, I just couldn't imagine that. Or were they some officials from his government, the Caesar's government? We just don't know. It's kind of interesting though, because it reflects back what he said back in chapter 1. Even imprisoned, the gospel wasn't in prison. The gospel went forth. It had great impact. Great impact. But we just don't know. And then Paul closes the same way that he began, with a focus on grace. Grace that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ to them and to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, with you. And when he finished, and they took the papyri,
bound it up, and Epaphroditus took this epistle and trod on down the road, taking it to Philippi. And it would have taken several weeks, as we've already noted, but taking this great message of truth, encouragement and truth to the Philippian believers, but also encouragement, exhortation to each of us who've been faithful working through this study. And it's true for every generation of church age that have gone back and the believers and have studied this great epistle. And it's been a tremendous study, and I hope and pray that it's been helpful to all of you who have concentrated on this message. And it's been beneficial to me, always going back. And of course, see, you know, the word's got to step on me a little bit before it gets to here to get at you. So, but anyway, okay. Well, let's go back to Romans and shift our thinking. Although we've always been focused on Christ. But let's go back to Romans 3 and just look at some things here. Verse 25. This whole context is a loaded passage, and we're just going to stay kind of narrow focused here. The subject of verse 25 is propitiation. A very important aspect of the work of Christ and the cross. As it stands here in the New American Standard, it says, whom God displayed, and whom, of course, is referring back to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus in verse 24. He says, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, Christ Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed. And when you think of forgiveness of sin, see, all sin was paid for right here. There was true forgiveness of sin before the cross, but the sin wasn't actually, it was almost like a credit card. It's a true debt. You got a product, you got something, but yet it wasn't paid for until the cross. See, we look back from here, it's paid. See, it's prospective here, retrospective here. Ahead, looking back. But there was real forgiveness of those sins before. But yet it wasn't paid for here. And if somehow, if you could ever think of it, I mean, it's blasphemy to think that he would somehow would not go to the cross, would not pay for sin, then that would say God is not just. He's not righteous. And he makes that point here. But anyway, that's not the focus. What I want to look at is propitiation. Because he talks about here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The essence of propitiation is that Jesus Christ did something on the cross that satisfied God's righteousness, what God demanded. Propitiation speaks of the accomplishment of Christ, whereby the demands of God's righteousness and holiness are satisfied. And this propitiation is effected or actualized or becomes real for each of us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Propitiation speaks to the issue or gives us the reason that we as sinners do not receive our deserved punishment. See, when we believed in Jesus Christ, He becomes our propitiation. See, propitiation is totally His work. It's the accomplishment of Christ. It's a fact. He went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and becomes the satisfaction of God's perfect holiness. But it's available to everyone. Everyone who believes. It's realized, as he says, through faith. Through faith. So the idea then of propitiation is that God the Father looks at the cross and says that everything that I could have asked in terms of my righteousness, Christ has provided. He is satisfied. Everything that my justice requires in terms of punishment of sin has been dealt with. I am satisfied with what I see, with what Christ did on a cross. And all of this becomes real. It becomes effective to each one. The moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, just believe. No works. Now he's going to hammer at that again in chapter 4 to make sure that we understand that. Now, the word here for propitiation, hilasterion, only used two times in this form. Have another one, hilasmos, associated, but not quite the same. But hilasterion is only used here and in Hebrews 9:5 with a slightly different shade of meaning. There it talks of the place of propitiation, and there it's talking about the covering of the ark, the mercy seat on the top of the ark of the covenant. Now here, it says that Christ is the propitiation. Christ is the place of propitiation. He is the propitiatory sacrifice for the believing sinner. So when Paul speaks here and uses this term, hilasterion, he's taking us back, in a sense, back to the, in their thinking, to the shadow spoken of in Leviticus 16. The mercy seat takes us back to the Day of Atonement. And there's a very neat picture here, I believe. And if you look, we need a quick time. Leviticus, quickly, verse 16. You see the thing here with the two goats. And on the Day of Atonement, they brought the two goats to the tabernacle. And they represent two very important aspects of Christ's sacrifice. Leviticus 16, 7 and 8. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. See, one goat is the goat of the Lord, and the other is the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So on that great day of atonement, Aaron presented before the Lord, before Yahweh, two goats. One was slain, and its blood brought into the tabernacle through the holy place, past the veil, into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. There the priest took the blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and by this time, when he got to this point, he'd been in there and sprinkled on it. The mercy seat was covered with blood. And each time he sprinkles blood with his finger. He does it seven times, speaking of perfection, speaking of completion. Remember, the goat that was slain, whose blood was taken in there, was the Lord's goat. So all this time, so if we look at this, we get. Now remember, I'm no artist. So. Got the cherubim. This is the ark. The mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood here. But the Shekinah glory, the presence up here, which is actually Yahweh, right? The cloud, looking down. Now, so you have the mercy seat, you sprinkle the blood, you have the Lord looking down in the Shekinah glory, the presence, as it's often referred to. What's inside the ark? Remember what's inside the ark? You got the urn of manna. Speaks of sin as a rejection of God's faithful provision. You have Aaron's rod that budded. Sin in a sense of rebellion against the authority and guidance of God. And then the broken tablets of the law. Sin as the transgression of God's revelation, His law, His truth. Rejected provision. Rejected guidance. Rejection of God's word, His commands. So what do we have here? We have a holy and righteous God looking down on the mercy seat, the place of covering. See, everything in here speaks of their sin. But what does he see? What's he see? The mercy seat covered with blood. He looks down in that mercy seat, the place of covering, and sees the blood. He sees the blood of the sacrifice, not the sins of the people that were represented inside the box. What a clear illustration. What does God see when he looks at you or me as a believer in Jesus Christ? Does he see our sins? No. He sees the righteousness of Christ that's been credited to us as believers in Jesus Christ, who have placed our faith in His work on a cross. This was the shadow. What you have is the reality. See, this was a kafar. A covering. The covering of the mercy seat with the blood of the Lord's goat calls attention to the effect of the sacrifice. It provided an intervening cover. See, in this kafaret, the word that comes from this, for atonement. It was a covering. It was an intervening cover between the glory of God above and what represented man's sin in the ark below. It says that the claims of God's justice have been met, satisfied, so that he could have fellowship with the people for another year in the shadow. It was needed because sin had been committed. The penalty for sin is death. Death had occurred. The goat was slain. Therefore, the claims of God's justice had been met. The effectiveness of this covering, this atonement, lay in the fact that it was a shadow of what we have here in Romans 3:25. This is the reality. This is the reality. Christ became the propitiatory sacrifice which paid the penalty God demanded for our sin for all time. Christ, see, this was done in the dark, was it not? In a sense, nobody but the high priest went back there. Everything in the shadow was done out of sight, behind the veil. But the reality, Christ, what's it say? God displayed publicly. He displayed it publicly on the cross to demonstrate the righteousness and justice of God in providing us our so great salvation. After the priest had finished cleansing the tabernacle and the altar, sprinkling the blood of the first goat, which was the people, was for the people of Israel, he went back in, back out, got the second goat, the goat of dismissal, or the goat of departure or removal, the word emphasizes there. There he confessed with his hand on the head of the goat the sins of the people. Then it was taken out into the wilderness and turned loose, never to be seen again. Here we see the second important aspect of Christ's sacrifice, and that is the removal of our sins far away. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says. This was the overt evidence that a believing Israelite, that his or her sins were indeed forgiven. The covering, see, they didn't see that. That was out of sight. But they saw this. The many sacrifices offered were never the basis for forgiveness. The sin was merely covered until the reality, the cross. That's where the sin was paid for. See, that sacrifice had to be done yearly. The shadow was repeated every year. What about the reality that we observe tonight? Once. The reality. Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice, as the mercy seat, if you will. The place of propitiation is a once and for all sacrifice. A couple of good passages that emphasize that. Hebrews 9:28. And just across the page at 10:12. In 9:28 he says, so Christ also, having been offered once, hapax, once, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. But it says, having been offered once, not yearly, it's not repeated. Verse 12 of chapter 10, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Right hand, the place of honor, which speaks that God the Father accepted that sacrifice for our sins. It satisfied His holiness completely. Once. So what Paul is saying back here in Romans 3:25. Is that when God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, He in a sense is analogous then to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Here. It's Christ's work on the cross. It's His work on the cross. He is the place of propitiation. He is the satisfaction. It is there at the cross that the sinner meets the holy God. The cross becomes the meeting place. See, when God the Father looks down and looks at us and He sees Christ's righteousness. He is seeing the cross, His work on the cross. What an awesome thing. We didn't earn or deserve any of it, and never can. Just one of the aspects that should help us appreciate what's in view as we come to the Lord's table. And I would remind you that this is an observance that's a very important for the believer in Jesus Christ. The requirements from as we've mentioned, from a biblical standpoint, is really two things. As we come to the Lord's table, that you have believed in Jesus Christ, that you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, that you have believed Him, that He died for you, that He was the place of propitiation for you, because you have placed your faith in Him. As I said, He is that propitiation through faith. Through faith. No works, through faith. But also as a believer, that as we come to the Lord's table, that we do so in fellowship with no unconfessed sin in the life. And we recognize the importance of being in fellowship. Otherwise, this means nothing. This means nothing. And it should be extremely meaningful to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Extremely so. And as you grow and mature in the Word and understanding of who Christ is and what He has done for us, it should become more meaningful as we come to the cross. It's one of those things, we observe it together, but it's really a personal time of worship and praise for you as an individual. Very much so. Very much so. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed privileged to come together not only to study Your Word this morning, to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving for all that You have provided us in and through Christ, but especially now as we come to this Lord's table, to remember again His work on our behalf, where He died in our place, paid the penalty that we justly deserved. And we thank You so much for that. And we pray that as we think about what He's done for us, as we think about His person, that this time would be meaningful to us, that it would encourage us, motivate us as believers, motivate us to live and bring honor and glory to Him, in whose name we pray.